The reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 3, verse 5. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. The word of the Lord.
Dear Village Church, we come to an interesting passage this morning in our journey through Ephesians. Paul, whom you might have noticed, is an apostle of Jesus Christ, makes a comparison here between the Christian church and a building. And we could talk about the building, which would be helpful, but I think Mako actually is going to be addressing us a few weeks from now about along those lines, because Paul brings up the image again in chapter 4. Instead, today we're going to look at the main reason that Paul makes this metaphor of a building. Because if you'll notice, it's not to talk about the building so much as it is to talk about what's under it, what supports it, the building's foundation. So God knew that Christianity was to be a vast mansion that was to be built, and so it needed a sure initial support. God also knows that there are many competing voices in your head. There are many competing voices in the world for your trust. And this house we call Christianity would not stand unless it had a foundation to its beliefs. And you can't stand in what you believe unless you have a foundation to those beliefs also. It makes sense from a construction point of view. I used to work in residential construction outside of the city, and I wasn't very good at it, which is why I suppose I'm no longer working in construction. But as a carpenter's assistant, I noticed that we spent a lot of time on foundations. We paid a great deal of attention to the foundation, because if the foundation was well laid, then the framing could go up just like that. We went to a lot of trouble with all that concrete and building the forms and sinking the bolts and maybe making sure it was kept wet while it was drying so that we could frame well upon it. So Paul starts talking mainly in this passage about what's going to hold this house up. You know? And he says something peculiar. You know, this house called Christianity, this house called your life as a Christian. And he says, this is what's going to hold it up. He says something very peculiar. What does he say? What holds it up? The apostles and the prophets. The apostles and the prophets. And he uses this phrase, and it's clear from the way he uses it in verse 5 in this passage, and then later on in chapter 4 in a later passage, that he's speaking about New Testament prophets when he says prophets. He's evidently thinking of this special group entitled apostles and prophets, who, for some reason, are giving the church its foundation. Now, I have a question for you. Why does Paul, after bringing up this building image with its foundation, start talking about himself? Ignore the chapter division. He's talking about you wonderful Jews and Gentiles being put together like a house on this foundation. Then immediately he says, for this reason, let's talk about me. For this reason, I, Paul, you know, Emma went over it very quickly there, but it's ego Paulus, you know, let's talk about me. Now listen, when the Apostle Paul starts talking about himself, you can go one of two ways in your reaction, okay? Because he does bring himself up on occasion throughout his letters. And when he starts talking about himself, you can say one of two things. You can either say, boy, you know, this guy talks about himself a lot. He must be really conceited. What a bore. Yeah. Or you could look for the reason that Paul is talking about himself, why he brings himself in. Okay? Take me, for example. Now, I love to talk about myself. And the reason, it turns out, is because I am conceited. But in the case of the Apostle Paul, who has shaped Western civilization, you might, if I were you, look for another reason. And the reason this passage tells us is this, that the foundation of Christianity is a revelation. The foundation of Christianity is a revelation. You see, Paul brings himself in because he himself is part of the foundation of which he speaks. By God's grace, he is one of this special group called apostles and prophets. And it would not be humble of him to ignore that or to try to cover it up. If it's the case, it would be morally wrong to do that. Paul says in other places, you know, he doesn't particularly think he deserves it. Actually, it's going to be next week, he says that in the passage next week. But if God has really made him an apostle, he needs to be upfront about it because of the way that the apostles and prophets are functioning as the foundation. And Paul tells us exactly how this special group forms the forms of concrete of the church's foundation. And it is this: by receiving, recording, and publishing a revelation and its implications. Okay? By receiving, recording, and publishing a revelation and its implications. That's how Paul is saying the apostles and prophets form this foundation. See, he says it was revealed to me. Hence, I am part of the forms that receive the concrete of the revelation. Now, throwing this word out here, revelation. What is a revelation? It sounds complex. It's simply this. A revelation is an explanation from outside the universe to tell us how things really are. A revelation is an explanation coming from outside the universe to explain to us how things really are. That's all it is. So when theologians, such as Paul here, say that there's been a revelation, that is what they mean. From underneath the sea of ideas in which we swim, there has been a line that's been cast up, if to look at it another way, from an anchor that's deeper than those waters, the ocean bottom itself, from deeper than the ocean, to steady us on how to interpret the events of the world. Now, how does getting an interpretation, they're getting this revelation from God, provide a foundation for the church? Because, folks, it was written down. See, the way that God does things in the world is to make a revelation-action sandwich, as Richard Gaffin would put it. You see, in the Bible, God starts out telling you what he's going to do, then he does it, and then he tells you what he did, gives you a very needed interpretation. He forms a little sandwich, okay, with the action on the inside, and the bread is the revelations, okay? He tells you what he's going to do, then he does it, then he tells you what exactly just happened and the implications of it. And you can see this on many different scales, from individual miracles all the way up to the entire Bible. You can look at the whole Bible this way. Okay, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, are God's promise of what he's going to do in the Messiah. The four Gospels tell us what he is the act itself. He came, he lived, he died, he rose, he went up, he dispensed the Holy Spirit. And the rest of the New Testament, the rest of the Bible, is an explanation of what just happened to the world. It's a way of interpreting what it was, as our head is spinning, of what just happened. It's an explanation of what God did in Christ. And the New Testament, folks, that New Testament is none other than the codified testimony and teaching of this specially commissioned group, this specially commissioned eyewitness group called the Apostles and Prophets. Fabulously, and that is not hype in using that word, fabulously preserved through history. And here is one of the places in the New Testament writings where we can see why it has been so well preserved by the church. Because the writer, you see, self-consciously writes as part of that foundation, teaching the early church to be fastidious about acknowledging or discrediting, based on whether the source was apostolic or not, what belonged in the foundation and or not. And we have a number of indications that they were fastidious. But what's fascinating about this passage here is that Paul is self-consciously saying that he is laying the foundation with the very words that he is writing. You see how he says in verse 4, as you read this, the words that I'm writing, you're getting the foundation. Okay, the passage is bogglingly self-referential. Okay? It's positively recursive. Okay, for you programmers out there having trouble understanding recursion, study this passage. It's right here. It's recursion in the Bible. And what Paul is saying is why Christians, you'll notice, have this funny habit of always referring back to the Bible. Because that's just what happens, just what has happened in history. The apostolic testimony of God's interpretive revelation, which has come to be called the New Testament, has become the foundation of our faith. And this is also why, when someone comes along and says they have a new revelation to bring, you know, to explain what's going on or what's going to happen, Christians should not be impressed. Okay? A foundation is once laid and then referred to. You don't keep on laying a foundation over and over again. You pour it once, and when it's set, you build on top of it. Now, you might build some amazing and surprising things, but they have all got to be on top of the foundation. Otherwise, they'll fall over and sink in the mud. So when a Joseph Smith comes along, or some such person, and says, I have some new information from God, most of the Christian church, those who are paying attention to Paul here, say, go back to the woods. You know, the foundation is laid and set. It was sprayed with water for a while to keep it wet, but it has hardened. And it's important to say that to the Joseph Smiths of the world, because, well, what are we talking about when we talk about a foundation? Okay? We're talking about footnoting. We're talking about sourcing. We're talking about referencing. You better make sure Eli gets the tape for this, Elia. He's going to miss an important part here. Just stay back there. What are we talking about? We're talking about authority for our lives. Don't we need that? You know, a lot of people I'm talking to about the war, one of the things they express is just difficulty just from the uncertainty of what they're hearing, knowing who to believe. Like, hearing conflicting reports here, who am I supposed to be trusting in this? And so this problem of uncertainty should highlight this question for you. Okay? We need authority. Now, we have many authorities that we listen to in coming to decide what to believe and what to do. But when you say, this is my foundation, It's another way of saying, this is the ultimate authority in my life. When push comes to shove, and you have trouble knowing what to believe, and maybe authorities conflict, what to do, your ultimate authority is that to which you return, the bottom. Okay? Now, what I'm spending time talking to you about this morning is quite important. Don't be foolish and say to me, "Oh, preacher, you always speak as if you're talking to non-believers." You know? Enough already. I believe the Bible. Let's get on with it. You know, let's get on to more meaty teaching, you know, like tithing, something like that. Now, don't be foolish, because even if you are a believer, even if you tithe, you need to know what your foundation is. Because there are going to come moments in your life when push comes to shove, and Jesus, through the Bible, is going to be maybe requiring something of you that you really do not want to do. Or you may be required to trust when it is very difficult to trust. And then you are going to ask, is this stuff really true? Is it true? Moments that I'm talking about when belief and unbelief mingle in the cocktail party of your life. Maybe you're in such a moment now, but even if you're not, you will be. Yes, you will be. Now, as I've been talking about how Christians believe the Bible, I know that a patronizing smile has been forming on some faces. Okay? And let's play this out in a typical dialogue between a believer and a non-believer. Okay? Let's call them Giles and Otto. Okay? Let's suppose Giles and Otto have a conversation. Giles says something like, "Well, you know, I believe that women and men are ontologically equal because they're both created in the image of God." Okay. Otto. "Well, that's very interesting that you have that belief, but supposing I have a different belief, supposing I follow Aristotle. How do you know, Giles, that what you believe is the truth?" Giles. "Well, I know it's true because the Bible tells me that it's true." Otto, smiling condescendingly. "My dear Giles, how do you know that what the Bible tells you is true?" Giles. "Well, Otto," blinking, "I know that what the Bible tells me is true because the Bible tells me that what it tells me is true is true." Otto, chuckling in triumph. "My dear boy, how quaint, how utterly simple of you. Don't you see? You have argued yourself into a circle. To say that you know what the Bible says is true because the Bible tells you that what the Bible says is true, it's simply circular reasoning. How very quaint." Now, what is Giles to say? Is he indeed quaint, the worst of all possible fates? Is that it? No, folks. Giles is on a foundation, whereas Otto does not know what he's on. Here's the rest of the conversation that should take place, but doesn't seem to, ever since the Enlightenment. Okay? Giles. Just got to keep this straight here. "Okay, Otto, well, how do you know that what you believe is true?" Otto. "Why, because I've reasoned it out. My rationality tells me that what I believe is true because I choose the most reasonable explanation." Giles. "So what you're saying is, Otto, that your reason tells you what's true?" Otto. "Yes, that's it." Giles. "Well then, Otto, how do you know that what your reason tells you is true is really true?" Otto. What kind of a question is that? Why, it's self-evident. Reason is all is what we have to work with. So it's self-evident that what my rationality, my reason tells me is true is true. Giles. So what you're saying, Otto, is that you know you should believe your reason because your reason tells you that your what your reason says is true is true. Right? Otto. Well, yes. But don't you dare make a comparison with the Bible, because reasoning is self-evident. Folks, what Otto is saying is one well-rounded circle. It's a circle. And it's entirely naive to think that you are on some kind of non-circular foundation in trusting in rational thought as your ultimate authority. And this is easily seen by the briefest examination of the history of philosophy. Through all the currents of philosophical thought, you know, of philosophical history, no non-circular foundation has ever been found for rationality as an ultimate authority. Okay? Plato gives up to Aristotle. Descartes gives up to Hume. Scully gives up to Mulder. It always happens, because there can't be a proof of it. And we can see that in Plato's later writings, just to take Plato. Plato himself eventually realizes that the fact of knowledge cannot be explained. This was because, you know, on Plato's terms, each situation must come from an idea, and the fact of knowing has its own other idea, etc., etc. This is the criticism of the third man in Parmenides. When he sees more deeply into these limitations of human thought, he becomes willing to listen with some respect to those who claim revelation from the gods. So if you read Plato's more mature writings, Parmenides, Timaeus, you read those dialogues, you see that it assures us that if Plato were moved forward in history, and he were there in Athens when the Athenians grabbed the Apostle Paul and carried him to the Areopagus, and if Plato were sitting there listening with the other Athenians when Paul addressed them in the Areopagus, his mature writing tells us that Plato would have listened. He wouldn't have been among those who mocked. So if Western philosophy is a footnote to Plato, then we also should listen to Paul. I mean, let's be fair, okay? Mature thinking would not sit around making fun of Christians for believing in the Bible as an ultimate authority for their lives. Mature thinking would recognize that in staking out a foundation for your life, you reach an inevitable circle at the bottom. And the thoughtful question to ask is not, oh, you know, how can I avoid a circle in my epistemological foundation, which is ridiculous, but rather, what's the best circle to be in? Mature thinking would not automatically assume that being in the reason circle is better somehow than being in the revelation circle. In fact, here before us is a reason to think the opposite. And that's that ultimate authority must be self-referential. Because we could go through the same thing with other things that might be your ultimate authority. It doesn't have to be reason. Think back, what was your first ultimate authority you ever had in your life? I'm willing to guess, I'm willing to bet, it was probably mom. Right? What mom said, you believed, right? What mom said, you did. That was, you know, it was just, that's the ultimate authority there, right? Well, where did you get the idea that mom's word was creed? Okay, from whom? Thank you, Jane. From mom. That's right. Mom told you that mom should be your ultimate authority. And so she was. And folks, that's why I would go one step further and say that the revelation circle is far better, even far more reasonable circle to be in. Because our dialogue this morning reveals that as an ultimate authority, reason isn't big enough, it's not strong enough to hold us. It It's not comfortable with that circle. But in the Christian view, reason is just that, just what it shows itself, a tool. As a tool, it's indispensable. It's powerful but limited. It's accurate but fallible. As an ultimate authority, it falls apart. Now, I entitled this sermon, How Do You Know It's True?, which, of course, is a large question that I can't answer entirely this morning. The reason it's such a large question is because there are many, many indications that the Bible is God's word to us, that it's God-breathed, that it's a sure foundation for our thought and practice. And I don't have the time to lay them all out, all the pointers into the Christian circle called the Holy Scriptures this morning. But I would invite you to investigate. In fact, one of the things I try to do here each week is to give you those pointers to trust in the Bible's testimony about Jesus and what you should do about it. That's why you should come back next week, by the way. But if you have questions about, you know, how we know Paul wrote Ephesians, or what do you mean it's well preserved? I thought it was full of errors. And, you know, what about the canon formation? You can come to a time that we have after the service where we let you respond to the sermon and ask questions. We have a Q&A time downstairs, at the bottom of the stairs at the right, we're having it in that room. And it gives you a chance to ask questions, to punch me in the nose, respond. Well, maybe not that, but someone suggested a couple of weeks ago that we call that time Fry the Friar. Because that's what we give you a chance to do that here. It's one of the ways we have here at the Village Church of letting people who are searching search and letting you further in your own spirituality. But folks, that is why the Apostle Paul needs to talk about himself. He needs to make self-reference like that. That's the nature of ultimate authority. So let's finally get down to the very rock bottom here. I mean, I've been talking about concrete foundations, but of course their foundations would have been stone. And a stone foundation needs a cornerstone. Just as the building refers to the once-for-all foundation, so the foundation refers to the cornerstone, the support, the starting place, the source. So Paul calls Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone, you notice in verse 20. It's one of the principal ways that the Bible talks about Jesus' work. One of the ways it describes Jesus' work as our Savior is as a prophet. As prophet, Jesus comes, he answers our very human need, our very human problem of ignorance, supplying us with a certain interpretation on fundamental things. Jesus tells us the way things really are, thus granting us a foundation on which to know, on which to think. So, Christian friend, I'm pointing out to you today that Jesus came as a prophet to give you the certainty you need in your epistemological foundation. Go ahead and get mocked. I just want you to know, I just want you to see that on any grounds, you may unabashedly, unapologetically take the revelation to be your ultimate authority. Because it says so. And you can give reason its rightful place as a valuable tool, as a secondary authority. I mean, didn't Jesus say the same thing that Paul says, only to a different apostle? Right? Simon finally confesses, Jesus, you are the Christ. Jesus says, that's it. You know, you have received a revelation and you've been able to communicate it. You must be part of the foundation. And upon this rock, you're not Simon anymore, you're Peter. You're a rock. You're part of the foundation. And upon this foundation, I'm going to build my church. He's saying the same thing that Paul says. So don't be ashamed. You are following the truth on its surprising path in this course. You're following your Lord. And non-Christian friend, let me just ask you to think about something. You know, it's this idea of not beginning with one's own thoughts, of not being able to objectively discover the truth by yourself autonomously, that someone like Otto feels and finds most distasteful about Christianity, because it seems so bracketing to someone like Otto. But this distaste is really the main issue. Because the Bible says that this distaste at being a creature dependent upon your Creator, dependent even for a basis of knowledge, is precisely our problem. It's the meaning of the word sin, the rejection of our dependence on God. And the answer to that distaste is in Jesus. That's why Paul says here that Jesus is not only the cornerstone, he says that in him the whole building grows. He said, look at how many times in verses 21 and 22 he says, in him, in the Lord. Because the most important revelation is him. And if you can admit your inherent dependence, even for your knowledge, if you could so trust in Christ, not with blind faith, but with an informed appreciation that everyone must have faith in something and that Jesus really is the wisdom of God. If you could trust, see, I'm not asking you to trust in me. I'm not even asking you to trust in Paul. I'm referring you back to the source, Jesus. Now, he is somebody to trust in as your wisdom. If you do that, you can really know and find rest, not atrophy, but rest for your weary mind. In other words, as the scriptures say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge.